All right, so this evening we're going to take questions 5 through 8. The first question is in Satan's Eden, page, or number 35, page 4. You said, so we see after Jesus came and went, then the Apostle Paul came forth teaching Jesus' message, and many who followed the lonely Nazarene drifted off, as did many of the 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Until we find that the Apostle Paul stood as the light to his age, with only 12 people in his church who are moving on with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul went off the scene, and the Apostle John took those same 12 people further into the revelation or relationship of Father and Son and sons, showing them that their own relationship as sons of the Father is what the gospel is all about. And that crowd drifted down to 8, God honing down his church. Now, did you mean that these 3,000 baptized backslid? And from 12, there were four left of them? Can you give us Bible or message proofs to support this statement? Well, first of all, it wasn't four left, it was 12. It went from 12 down to 8, so there was a minus 4 in when John took over Ephesus. But I'm not saying that Ephesus was the only church that had believers. But you'll notice the focus God was using, the light of that age, was in a very small church, Ephesus. And yet, just think about this. Now, Paul, the apostle, and he basically, we're going to see tonight, Paul founded the church at Ephesus, but they were already there. They'd been following Apollos. And Paul came along and rooted them into the ministry of Jesus. And then there was about 12. And by the time that John had come, you didn't see a lot of growth in Ephesus. You did on the day of Pentecost. You had 3,000 people received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But my question has always been, okay, let's look at years later. Like Brother Brown said, Billy Graham comes in. He preaches there's 30,000 converts. So the next year you go back, you can't find 30. Well, we had the same thing, you know, with the first church age. And so I was talking about the attrition that we see in the first church age, as we see in all church ages, and especially this last one. But according to Brother Branham in the Church Age book, many in that age backslid, as every age begins like a Roman candle going off. The messenger blasts away his gospel trumpet, it assembles the people, the message goes forth, and then a cooling down at the end of that age. Now we're at the end of the age, so we have to be on our guard of a cooling down. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, the Ephesian church age was the lighthouse of the Word of God for that age, but there was only 8 people. Doesn't mean, as I said, there was not other churches. But Ephesus is the first church age, and so the church at Ephesus was the candle, so to speak, the main light coming forth from Paul's ministry, then John's, then to Irenaeus. And you know, you have to understand, if you've read some of the books Brother Ram talked about, the Anti-Nicene Fathers, you find that Polycarp was a disciple of John. We all know Polycarp, when he was burned at the stake, the flame just formed around his body, away from his body. Then when they saw that they couldn't kill him, they stuck him with a spear like they did with Jesus. And out of his side flowed so much water, put out the flames that they had. And also a dove came out, or a light in the form of a dove. So these were ministries, Polycarp, many miracles, Irenaeus, many miracles. And God has always had the supernatural in his church. So he says, verse 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And because they were already believers. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They didn't have no clue. And he said unto them, unto them, what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Well, up to that time, that was good. But it didn't get you the Holy Ghost. It got you to believing unto. All right? Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, a few years back, I laid hands on quite a few of you to receive the Holy Ghost. That's the Bible way of doing it. You see, right here we read, Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them. And we had one of the brothers yesterday testified. He'd been in the message since, I think, 1984. And in about 2004, he started following this ministry. And then in 2012, when Brother Vail died, I went up for his funeral. Then I had to go fly over to Norway because the brother that was translating at that time, he had passed away, Brother Petrus. And anyway, so this brother came to the funeral, and he testified yesterday, and you, if you watch the testimony, I'll tell you that he had been in the message, but everybody always told him, well, you know, you believe the message of the hour, so you got the Holy Ghost. And that was the way that they were teaching, and that's not what Brother Vail taught. Now, you have to understand, when Brother Vail said, you know, the evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost is to believe the message for the day in which you live, it's not just that simple. In other words, it's not just saying, well, I believe, and you got it. And so the brother said, you know, I knew I didn't have it. And he said, so I prayed that Brother Brian would come over and that he'd lay his hands on me. Well, after the service, I saw he was a little bit down. I went over to talk to him, and he told me, he said, you know, he had listened to these brothers, and he said, you know, they all told me I got the Holy Ghost, but he said, I know I don't. And then he said, Brother Ryan laid his hands on me, and he said, immediately I felt a change in my body. And he said, but after that, more importantly, I saw a change in my life. And so he said, I know that God took a hold of me at that point. So laying on the hands is very important because it's, you know, like in Matthew 16, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall be healed. There's something about a physical touch. There's something about a proximity. You know, we believe the presence of God is here, but sometimes God uses a vessel to use to kind of make us more aware of that presence. So, anyway, so Paul says after he laid hands upon, or the Bible says, and when Paul laid hands on, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all men were about 12. So, getting back, this is the main emphasis for the scripture, is there are 12 people there at Ephesus. So we see Paul has 12 in his church at Ephesus. Now, from Brother Brown's sermon, Dedication, he said, we see him say the same thing. We see in the Bible, in the 19th chapter of Acts, where Paul, passing through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and there he founded a church, and that was the Ephesian church, which was the first church, was the first in the church age considered in the revelation of Christ. In this church here, there was about 12 people, as recorded. 12 people was a number. But if this church had only 12, or like that church did, and completely surrendered to God, he could do more with that 12 than he could with the rest of the world. It's the surrender that we have. Where the truth of the gospel not only goes from the platform, but finds its bed in the hearts of the people and reacts back. So I deem this a pleasure this morning. So if you notice in the scripture, there's 12 men. It doesn't say there was... Didn't say anything about the sisters, okay? Didn't say anything about the children in the church. So you may have 12 men, you may have, maybe each had a wife, so you have 24, and then maybe they had children. So there may be 30 people in the church, we don't know. All we know is, you know, when it said 12, he was talking about the men in the church. Now notice he says in this church here, there was 12 people as recorded. 12 people was the number. So 12 people as recorded, and we read where there was about 12. That's what the Bible tells us. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, Paul enters Ephesus, meets several brothers there, and in chapter 19, Paul comes back and establishes that fellowship in the Word and forms the church at Ephesus. All right, now, from Jehovah Jireh, Brother Branson, when he told them the truth, they all departed, even the 70. He looked to his little 12 people that stood and still believed him after that message, and he said, do you want to go too? So, I'm bringing this scripture up because, notice, Jesus has 70 disciples. These were people that were dedicated. You know, the word disciple comes from discipline. There's a discipline involved. These people were disciples. They were disciplined. They followed him everywhere he went. But there was only 12 that remained after he really dug into the word. And in John chapter 6, I believe it is 64, you know, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And they said, "That's a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then many that followed him left. And so there was. He turned to the 12. He said, "You want to go also? I'll give you something to chew on. I'll give you something to choke you with. You want to go also?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So they were gone from 70 down to 12. Now, there were thousands that were acquainted with the ministry, thousands. But there's only 70 disciples. And of the 70... he weeded it down to 12. And of the 12, one was a devil. So, you see, God doesn't deal with big numbers. He deals with the individual heart that's just locked in with him. All right, so from Jehovah Jireh said he told them the truth, and they all departed, even the 70. And so he says, he looked to his 12 people that stood and still believed him after the message. He said, "Do you want to go too?" And he said, "Lord, where would we go? Because I knew you before the foundation of the world, ordained you to eternal life. My sheep hear my voice." You see? So I say tonight that same Lord Jesus that walked on the Sea of Galilee has risen from the dead and is in this building tonight, the Jehovah Jireh on Mount, where Isaac was offered up, the same Jehovah God that stayed the hand of Abraham, is in this building tonight. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in their midst. Whatever they agree upon is touching one thing and ask, they shall receive it. Now, John was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, and he was called, what? The Son of Thunder. What does it mean? John had a temper. So did his brother James. They're called Sons of Thunder. You know, there was a time when John and James went out two by two. You know, they went with the other disciples into the cities, and they all came back from a certain city, and they were rejected. And what do they say? John says, "Shall we call fire down from heaven like Elijah did?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you got." Now, this is before they got the Holy Ghost. So you're dealing with the human person there that actually believed in his ministry and was following, but had not been filled with Holy Ghost yet. All right? But the first Christian community in Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 and 19, and later the Apostle John in 64 AD took that church after the Apostle Paul was decapitated outside the city wall of Rome. John became the leader of the Ephesians church community, and some historians believe that he wrote his epistles while he was there. Now, William Branham, ministering before 500,000 at Durban, South Africa, then 300,000 in India. Actually, there were more than that, because that is how many were converted. But where were they a year later? I'm trying to get this across to you, because you have 500,000 people that saw the miracles, believed, were healed. Testimonies from brothers who were 10 miles away coming to the meetings. When Brother Branham had went like this across the audience, that wave of the Holy Spirit went out. People 10 miles away were healed on their way to the meeting. So it's nothing about the vessel. It's about the God who is bringing forth the healing. Now, my wife and I have been to Durban, and it's quite a big place. That racetrack is huge. It's not like the little dinky thing we have here in Lebanon, where we just got a little track. I mean, it was a huge field, held hundreds of thousands of people. We had a lunch in the place where Brother Brown stayed, the little hotel, so we could see where he was seeing from, where they came up the street, and there was... They said, what, 30 truckloads or something like that, or crutches and stuff, or maybe 17, I don't remember, but it was a lot. Filled with crutches and things like that, and they can only believe. So you get 500,000 there, you got 300,000 in India, and around the world. I mean, it was not uncommon for Brother Brown to have anywhere from 10 to 50,000 in a meeting. So there was a lot of people that followed the ministry but had no clue about the message. Actually, there were more, because that's just how many were converted in those meetings. So, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and yet Brother Branham said, "You could be baptized every hour of your life and still go to hell. If that baptism is on the flesh, it anoints your flesh, anoints even your spirit, but doesn't go into your soul, and anoints you to the Word, then you're none of His." All right? It just means that you're not of His. You know, you're just not His. You're not a son, predestinated son. All right? So, we've seen it. You know, the rain falls on the just, that's the justified, and the unjust, the unjustified. Okay? It falls on both. It brings forth growth for the wheat and growth for the tares. And in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2, God says, My doctrine shall fall as the rain. So the rain is the Word. It's God's doctrine falling down. And it will materialize or crystallize every seed form that's there. If you're a son of God and the doctrine comes, it'll make you real sons of God. Grown up, you know, you'll grow up, you'll be just like Christ. And if you're not, if you're serpent seed, the doctrine falls on you, you'll turn into a real reprobate. And we've seen both. All right? So, where there were 3,000 at the end of the church age, where were they? At the end of the church age, when there's little 12 here in Ephesus, where were the 3,000 that were baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost? Where were they? What was that, 20, 30 years later? The Apostle Paul had 12 at Ephesus. John went to Ephesus. Guess what? They went down to 8. Now, you thought Paul was a hard preacher. John must have been a real son of thunder. All right. John was not a nice preacher. All right. John told it like it was. It was John that says, they went out from amongst because they're not of us. You didn't hear Paul saying that, but you hear John say that. You hear John saying, I called out Hymenaeus and Alexandrus. And John named names, okay? John was, listen, there's testimony. I read Polycarp's testimony. I read Irenaeus' testimony. Well, Polycarp tells a story about how he was with John. John was his mentor. And so they went into a city together, and in those days, you didn't have a bath house, and every house didn't have a bath, you know, a bath house. So you couldn't take baths in your own house. You went down to the local bath house. They had one house, and they had the water pumped in, and the men took baths there, or they took steam or whatever. And so John and him were traveling across these dusty roads and so they decided, let's go to the bath house. So they went into the bath house, and when they got in there, they saw a certain guy named Marcus, and Marcus was preaching false doctrine. And John turned to Polycarp, because this is Polycarp's testimony, and he said, and John turned to me, he says, you know, Marcus is here. And he said, we better get out of this building before the wrath of God, before the wrath of God will take this building down while that man is in here. So they wouldn't even go into the same room or the same bathhouse as this guy that was full of heresy. Okay. That's the way John was. John was kind of more like, And I can say this because Brother Vail and I were talking one time, and I said, well, Brother Vail, I feel like since the Apostle Paul, your teaching ministry has been the greatest since the Apostle Paul. And I said, so I kind of identify you like Paul, and I kind of identify with John. Because John was only 16, you know, when he followed Jesus. You know, he was the youngest. All the other guys were around 30 years old and stuff. John was 16. So, and I was always the young guy on the block, you know. And so I said, I kind of identify with John. He said, well, he said, sorry, but I do. He said, that's me. And I understand what he means because, you know, John was son of thunder. John, you know, he just looked you in the face and those beady eyes, you know, just burned a hole through you like Brother Vail. So I understand where he was coming from there. But that was John, okay? So he went from 12 down to 8. Now, some of that might have been attrition. Some, you know, might have died off. We don't know. But all I'm saying is that, you would think, oh, this is a man of God. You know, there should be thousands of people. No, there's not. Never, never, never with a man of God is there going to be thousands of people. Never. Brother Branham had the most outstanding ministry in the history of the seven church ages. More people were healed in one meeting than were healed in the entire ministry, 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And yet, what did Brother Branham have? He said, well, half the church here, they see 300 in the church way of set up. He said, half the people here are from over 1,500 miles away. That means there wasn't a whole lot of people in the tabernacle. My wife and I, when we used to drive from Bloomington, Indiana, and we'd have our service over there on the up on the hill there on Highway 50. Remember, Brother Bob worked in that building? And we'd have meetings there. Then, on the way home, we'd maybe go out to eat with somebody, and we'd drive over to Jeffersonville and attend the 6:30 meeting at night. And then we after the meeting got out, we drive home. Usually about midnight we get home on Sunday night. Well, we left at about 6 in the morning to get over to church, you know, because they were an hour ahead of us. So that means that, you know, we had to get up an extra hour early just to get there on time. And so anyway, we did that for 20 months. And what I'm saying is we'd go to those meetings at Tabernacle and there'd be 40, 50 people. If that, you know, that was 82, all right? Brother Brown didn't have a lot of local people, maybe 100, 150 people, and the rest of them were made up by people coming in, all right? Of that great ministry, Brother Vail, in his own church, there was maybe a dozen families. And when I say families, I mean you had, like here, we have, you know, the Shears. There's three families that make up the Shears. So, and you were part of that group up there. So, what I'm saying is, Brother Vail had more people when he was having communion service. They'd come from about four or five states, and then they'd have maybe 170, 180 people in the church. But during the week, you know, Wednesdays is your best identifier of who's really, you know, part of the church. And he'd have maybe, I remember when he had the services at Brother and the farmhouse there, there'd be not even a dozen of us there. My wife and I would come up with our girls, and you'd be there with your son because the other one wasn't born yet. And so, you know, that was actually, I think it was seven of us out of 12. And I wasn't even a member of that church because I had my own church down here. But we did that for a couple of years. And, you know, so that's your real church is, you know, those people who are dedicated to be there. And the rest of them were just kind of, you know, I hate to say the word fillers, but, you know, that's, you know, if God isn't the preeminent part of your life, you know, then who is? Who is? That's my question. And I'm not criticizing if you can't. You know, some people, you know, travel a long distance, so they can't be here Wednesday night because it's dark going home, and I understand those things. So, but what I'm just saying is the dedication, you know, your own dedication level, you know, and God knows. And, of course, your wife knows or your husband knows, you know. But that's about it. So, we're looking at the falling away that comes with each age and each messenger. And at the end of the Ephesian church age, the people had begun to drift. And Irenaeus came on the scene preaching and writing books against the heresies that came up after Paul left the scene. All right? So that's that same scene that takes place in every church age. God comes on the scene with a messenger and a message. He blasts that thing before the people. The people repent. But by the end of the age, the people drift away from what they had been taught. That's why there's plagues. Okay? So, you people ought to read Irenaeus' books if you can. I've got it on PDF, so if you want the entire thing, it's quite... I remember sending a section of it to a certain preacher that was preaching a lot of false doctrine. He was preaching, back in the 70s, he was preaching on Joseph Branham being, you know, he's going to speak the word and the bride will get changed their bodies and things like that. So I quoted him something from Irenaeus, and he thought it was actually Lee Vail, because the wording was a Lee Vail type wording. It was very college level, you know. So it's going to be that. If you want to read it, it's tough reading, but it's very essential to understanding what we've gone through in this age. And one of those things was preaching against the heresies that popped up in the first church age. Now remember, Ephesus means drift, relaxed and drifting. And so there was a relaxed and drifting, and so the people got away from their first love. So anyway, they were written in French language, and he was from Lyon, France. And when you read his books, you'll see that the first church age, the Ephesian church age, had backslid. All right, so from the church age book, the Ephesian church age, says the very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning, aimed at and relaxed. The high aspirations of this age had begun with the fullness of the Spirit, the depth of God, whereby they were aiming at the high calling of God, began to give way to a less watchful attitude. A less ardent following of Jesus Christ began to manifest itself as an omen that in the future ages, the physical vehicle called the church would sink to the awfulness of the depths of Satan. It had become relaxed and was drifting. Already the age was backsliding. It had left its first love. The tiny seed planted in that Ephesian age would one day grow in the spirit of error until all foul birds of the air would roost in its branches. So inoffensive to human reasoning would that little plant appear to that new Eve, the new church, that again she would be deceived by Satan. The Ephesian age had presented to her the opportunity for God's best. And for a while she prevailed and then relaxed. And in that unguarded moment, Satan planted the seed of complete ruination. It's what I see in the message. People get to the place where, you know, I've heard so many false ministers that I'm just going to listen to tapes. So it sounds like they have a genuine desire to hear it straight from the prophet. But then, if that be so, look at their motive, because they say, so I'm just going to stay home and listen to tapes. So they get out their Coca-Cola, their coffee, they put their feet up, and they listen to the sermon. And when I'm in my study, I might have my feet up when I'm typing and things to relax. But when I pray, my feet are on the floor. I'll tell you why. I've been to Japan. I know in the Asia, in the Eastern nations, when you elevate your feet, it's very disrespectful to the person that you're in the room with. You don't put your feet up because that's putting them below your feet. When I pray, I never have my feet up. I have my feet down. All right. Now, that's just me. But that's because that's a cultural thing in the East. You know, just like washing their feet was a cultural thing, you know, in the times of Jesus, where they washed their feet. Some places in Minnesota, and some places in the North, and Canada, different places, especially in the wintertime, when you walk into somebody's house, you take your shoes off, because you're going to trip in snow and mud and things like that. So it's just a customary thing. We have to understand, God's house is a customary thing. I had a person one time, he had gone off to the army, gotten in the army, and met a girl who wanted to get married. So they asked me if they came back, if I could marry them. I said that I would do that. And so in the preparation, he brought the girl over, and she was in clothes that were not fit to be in church. I think short shorts or something like that. So I said to him, I said, look, you're raising this message. I said, I know she wasn't, but you were. And I said, this is God's house. God has his customs. And I said, you know, this is the house of prayer. And I said, you know, without holiness, no man will see God. So I said, why don't you just take her home and go put on a dress, have her put on a dress. And so they went and things. But that caused some friction amongst the parents. And of course, then the parents fell away. So, you know, and look, you all know me. You've been around me for years. You know, I really don't care. I mean, if you want to backslide and go out, or if you want to turn your nose up at God, that's your business. You'll have to answer for it. But I'm only going to tell you what I believe to be the truth, and what I believe God, that which is respectful to God. So that's why I say those things. And it's not that I don't love you, but like years ago, Brother Michael came to me and said, you know, so-and-so is drinking beer. And I said, well, just pray for him. He said, well, you know, you're his pastor. You should go talk to him. I said, Michael, I said, if I go talk to him, he's going to know that you came to me or somebody came to me. And so around me or around you, he won't drink. But I said, but he'll do it anyway. And I said, but if you want him to change, I said, you're going to have to. I will pray to his father, which if God is his father, then God can talk to him. It's his son. He's not my son. He's God's son. It's up to God to discipline his own children, right? I mean, I don't go around disciplining your children. It's up to you to discipline your own children. And so God, it's up to God to discipline his children. So I said, you know, I said, it may take 8 years, because God doesn't work. You know, when you say jump, God just doesn't jump. God don't jump when you say jump. God has his own time, season, and everything under the sun. So I said, just let it back, you know, just sit back and wait, watch. And so, you know, God got a hold of him, changed him, and the guy put away his alcohol. But the thing of it is, the guy eventually got the message anyway. So it doesn't matter what you do. God doesn't believe in, God's never had a forced religion. You know, these preachers that want to make it, you got to do it my way or in my way or the highway, you know, hit the highway. That's not God's way. Lay the word out, let the people see it. If they don't receive it, then that's their business. If they do receive it, then you've saved us, like in James, you saved us all from, you know, from sin. So that's just the way it is. So there was a falling away in the first church age, is getting back to the first question. That's what we see. So the Ephesian church age had presented to her the opportunity for God's best. which was the Apostle Paul, that ministry of the pillar of fire directly, and for a while she prevailed, and then she relapsed. And in that unguarded moment, Satan planted the seed of complete ruination. Well, then he says in chapter 3, the Ephesian Church Age, paragraph 61, the fervent desire to please God. I believe that's what we want in our heart. The passion, just not to know His Word, the passion to know His Word, where you can't get enough of, but you're talking about it all the time. The cry for reaching out in the Spirit, it all begins to fade, and instead of that church being on fire with the fire of God, it has cooled off and become a bit formal. That is what has happened, or back there in the Ephesians. They were getting a bit formal. The abandonment to God was dying out. The people weren't too careful about what God thought of them, as they began to be careful about what the world thought of them. You ever see Christians that, you know, act a certain way amongst their friends in the world, but they come to church, they act completely different? Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. The second generation coming on was just like Israel. They demanded a king to be like the other nations, and when they did that, they rejected God. But they did it anyway. That is the history of the church. It's just like today, when they demand to know what science tells us, or what CNN or MSNBC or what Dr. Fauci tells us, they'll take that instead of taking what God tells us. I am the Lord that healeth all thy diseases. Not Dr. Fauci, not your doctor, God. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing what they used to do and start doing things that they wouldn't do initially. They change their manner of dress, their attitudes, and their behavior. They get lax. That is what Ephesus means, relaxed and drifting. Got a collar that keeps wanting to fly away here. All right. So question number 6. Colossians 3 and 4 tells us, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. And this scripture is this scripture speaking about His second coming, or it concerns His appearing in this last day, because we have seen the God life, which is our life, being photographed on Sunset Mountain? Well, the answer is that it is about the appearing of the Lord, as it says in the scripture. The word is not erkame, which means to come. It is phaneru, which means to manifest or appear in one's true identity. Just go back to what I showed you concerning the appearing and the coming, and you'll see what I mean. Question number 7. So I didn't go much into this one because we had already covered it earlier on in the questions on the appearing and the coming. Question number 7, what day or calendar date exactly did the angels appear on Sunset Mountain? And my answer to this is, I just do not know. And really, I do not even care. I'm not interested in dates. Jesus said no man would know the day or the hour that it comes. I'm not interested in dates, because Brother Branham, in the vision, God showed him in vision 6 months before that cloud came. He showed him the cloud coming, the angels coming. He showed him going up into it. Okay? So whether it happened 4 months and 3 days later, or 5 months later, or 6 months later, I don't care. Because it happened in the vision first, and then it was manifested. I don't care the date of the manifestation. That's not what's important. What's important is that it was in the mind of God before. And see, does it really matter to you when the Bible says all that He foreknew, He justified? That's past tense now. All that He justified, He has glorified, past tense. Does it really matter to you what exact date that began to transpire in your life? Or does it matter to you that it's going to happen and it will be completely fulfilled because God said so? That's what I look at. Like the people that say, well, Brother Branham missed the vision of the bear because he went up in the mountain and he listened to the brothers and went to this mountain instead of this mountain. And so he told Brother Disco, he said, well, I just missed it. Now, if that's the word of the Lord, it's a vision, it never fails. He told us the visions won't fail. Then, can you do something to make the vision not come to pass? When God showed you in the vision, it did come to pass? You see, they say, well, he missed it. He didn't get that bear. You know, we know he got one bear, but that was a different situation. But this bear was bigger than everything else. Well, what's to say when he comes back for the resurrection, he doesn't get to bear. If Jesus went fishing after his resurrection and had fishing bread upon the fire, what's to keep William Branham from getting the bear to fulfill the vision so that only those that will be in those resurrection meetings will know that he got it? And all the people in the world that said, he missed it, he's not a prophet, he missed it. Yeah. And they won't even know about it until the white throne when it's revealed to all. So I don't get bogged down with dates because I think the question comes from, there's a mindset that says, well, it could have been this date, could have been this date. Well, if it's this date, then sure it was Brother Branham because he was over in this state before a judge talking to save the life of this of a certain boy over there, so he could have been there at this date. Well, look, I don't care about the dates. I just know what happened. Now, there's pictures of, we can get the date off of when the exact thing happened. But let me just say this. I really don't care because days and months and years mean nothing to God. One day with God is 1,000 years for man. One day. So it happened. Whatever day God meant it to happen, it could take 1,000 years to fulfill that day. You understand what I'm talking about. So we are at the end time when time will be no more and time eventually blends in with eternity. And if I could find out, and I'm sure that I could, I would not waste my time looking backwards when my full attention is on what God is doing right now. That is where I'm focused, not to brush off the question, but I only look back to the Alpha in order to see what happened in the Omega. And I just do not have the time to look into things which have nothing to do with what God is doing right now. But I know there are people who wish to find fault with Brother Branham and some dates that he said, and I just won't go there. He was a human. He could make mistakes on dates and things because he said he could. Usually when people ask this question, they want to try to find fault with Brother Branham, saying the angels appeared over Mount Sunset on a certain day, and then they dig and find out it was a different day. So I know where this question is leading, and I won't have any part of it. And if you'll notice, those people who condemn Brother Branham, call him a liar and everything else, they want to call him a liar because he was human. He could lie. Listen, if you don't think that you can lie, you're a liar right there. If you don't think that you can lie, you don't realize that you're still in this body of this death. And as long as you're in the body of this death, like Brother Vail said, you back me in a corner, I'll tell you anything you want to hear to get you off my back. That's what Brother Vail said. And I agree with him. We as husbands, you get a wife that wants to know every detail you do. You say, well, if you don't say anything, you say, you're lying. If you say something, they'll say, well, that's a lie. So even if you tell them the truth, that's a lie. So it gets to the point where you just don't tell them anything. You just live your own life, let them live their life, and that's the way it has to be. I don't play those games. Usually when people ask those kind of questions, they're digging. They're trying to find fault. All right? And they were trying to find fault with Brother Branham saying the angel appeared over Mount Sunset on a certain day. And then they begin to dig and say, oh, no, it couldn't have happened there because he was over here in this state on that certain day. You see? So, don't go there. The people, see, here's the thing. The people that find fault with Brother Branham, call him a liar, everything else, they're trying to justify their own unbelief. All those people that did that, you should see their wives. They look like butches. You know what a butch is? Well, it's not only a queer bob, but a butch. A butch haircut on a man is just a real flat, it's like Heine, it's almost zipped on top, but you got a little bit sticking up, That's the butch, okay? And many of them, their wives look like they got butch haircuts now. And they got homosexuals for children and everything else. But they want to find fault with a vindicated prophet of God on a date or on a number, I could look out the door and see 1,000 people by my count. You could look out and say it's 100 by your count. Does that make me a liar? No. Let's just count them and see. All right? In other words, what is big to me might be small to you. What is large to you might be small to me. All right? What is beautiful to you might be ugly to me. What's ugly to me might be beautiful to you. You understand? It's in your own perception. You're a human vessel. You have eyes, ears, and so your perceptions are certain things, and that's what you have to live with as long as you're in the body of this death. It doesn't make you a liar. It means your perception is different from their perception. All right? So, but when you look at where those questions are leading, they're leading to find fault. Now remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, always. Now, Brother Branham was not a god. He was a man. And as a man, he was capable of making mistakes. He didn't make mistakes with the doctrine, because if you follow his doctrine from the beginning to the end, it's the same, just with times and dates and things that were very, very human. From his sermon, A Guide, he said, that was God's policy. That's the way it was laid down. That's his program. He can't change from it because he's infinite. Amen. He can't change from it. He's God. I can change. I'm a man. You see, you have people that want to make Brother Branham... See, these people that you know, oh, he was a liar. He copyrighted, or, you know, he plagiarized Larkin, this and that. They're trying to find fault. These are the same people... Now listen to this. These are the same people, when they were following Brother Branham, made him a god. Made him, in their heart, he had to be infallible. He had to be perfect as a human being, so perfect that he never, you know, like George Washington, never said a lie. Well, that's the biggest falsehood that this nation has ever put on the people. Of course George Washington lied. Every man is born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come forth this world speaking lie. So don't tell me he never lied. Every man did it. Or you're contrary to God's word. We're human. Human beings. Very capable of lying, very capable of doing things if you get, you know, get pushed into a corner, like Brother Vail said. But the thing is, we have grace and God's mercy. And that's what we should be showing. If we are conforming to the image of the Father, we should be showing grace where grace is needed. Amen? I need your grace, and you need mine. I need your mercy, and you need mine. So from his sermon, A Guide, Brother Brown said, that was God's policy. That's the way it was laid down. That's his program. He can't change from it because he's infinite. Amen. He can't change from it. He's God, but I can change. I'm a man. You can change. You're a man or a woman, but God cannot change. I'm finite. I can make mistakes and say things wrong. All of us can. And yet you got people say, Brother Brown never said anything wrong. Well, you're just contrary. Look, you're calling Brother Brown a liar right there. If you say that, you're calling him a liar. But as Brother Vail said, in the doctrine. You see? But God can't be God and make mistakes. His first decision is perfect. The way God acts on the scene, that's the way he's got to act every time. Why? Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the vessel, he never said the vessel of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God uses different vessels. You can just look at Moses. Moses killed a man. Moses, in an anger, killed a man. Moses, in his anger, after being called by God, struck the rock when he was told just to speak to it. Oh my, I don't even want to start with David. Whew. Or Solomon. Solomon with 1,000 wives. Why in the world would you have 1,000 wives? You know what? Because of your own lust. Now, if you are so preoccupied with that part of your life, you couldn't be preoccupied with God. You see? You could look at every single one of God's chosen all through the ages, and every one of them was in need of the grace of God. They were in need of the blood of Christ. They were in need of God's mercy. And so are we. And so am I. Now, he said, if he's called on the scene to save a sinner, he saves him on the basis of one thing. The next time a sinner comes, he's got to act the same way, or he acted wrong when he acted the first time. Amen. I love him, and I know it's the truth. From the spoken word, his original seed, he said, and remember, Christian friends, I'm a man. I can make mistakes. But God, being God, cannot make a mistake. All the words that's been written must be fulfilled. Jesus said so. So we've got things here in the Scripture that must be fulfilled, and that is one of the things, this boycott to come. But before this boycott can come of the marking of the beast, there has to be a seed sowed for God to take a church out of it. You understand now. A seed has to be sowed, a denominational seed, to make a form or an image to the beast, the Church of Rome, and there has to be a true bride. Question number 8. The generation that will see the coming of the Lord from 1946 to 1986 is a generation. Is Brother Branham fulfilled that scripture? Was Brother Branham, was the coming of the Lord? That was promised that generation would see from 46 to 86? Well, from an exposition of the church ages, we're told, based on these seven visions, along with the rapid changes which have swept the world in the last 50 years, I predict, I do not prophesy, so it's me speaking, it's not God speaking, that these visions will have all come to pass by 1977. And though many may feel that this is an irresponsible statement in view of the fact that Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour. Now, I want you to notice those words. These visions will have come to pass by 77. All right? He said, I still maintain this prediction after 30 years because Jesus did not say no man could know the year, month, or week in which his coming was to be completed. So I repeat, I sincerely believe and maintain as a private student of the Word, along with divine inspiration, that 1977 ought to terminate the world systems and usher in the millennium. Israel became a nation in 1946, and the prophet told us to count 40 years. So around 86, does it mean the second coming of the Lord already passed? What difference between 1977 and 1963? All right, now my answer to this, brother. Because, see, there are people in this message who believe we're in the millennium right now, based on that quote from the Church Age book. Well, they don't know the Bible, because in the millennium, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Men will take their weapons and make them into plowshares, you know. So the answer, this is my answer. I said, okay, the question asked is twofold. One concerns what has been taught by many, that since Israel became a nation in 1946, then should that mean the coming of the Lord should have been 40 years later by 1986? And the other part concerns the Seven Church Age book concerning 1977. So I'd like to break down those two things. Part A. All right, 1946 to 1986 is that one generation. Well, it seems that every 40 years or so, people beget sons and daughters. But that generation that say 1946 were to be living at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. All right, in Psalms 9:10, let's just read. The days of our lives are 70 years. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength, They be 80 years, that's 80, which good health will give a man 80 years. So you're looking at an 80-year generation, not 40. But you see, they're mixing up. Every generation, there's a production of offspring. Every 40 years, there's a production of offspring. You don't see too many children born after the parents are 40 years old. But the generation isn't 40 years and then they're off. The generation lives 80 years, 70 or 80 years. That's what people are missing. All right? So, let's just look at this. Yet, is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, 1946 plus 80 would be 2026, not 1986. Jesus said the generation will not pass away. In Matthew 24:27, Jesus is talking about the parousia of the Son of Man. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Again, in Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now we've seen it in the clouds. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power. That's dunamis. That's that miracle power. Eyeballs that were... I don't know if you ever heard Brother Billy Paul's testimony, but on two occasions. One in Germany, and one I think was out in Idaho someplace, or Montana. There was a little girl came for prayer, and she didn't have any eyeballs in the socket. And Brother Bram asked everybody to bow their head and pray. And Brother Billy said, I was just young, so he said, I kind of bowed my head, but I looked through my hands like this. And he said, and Brother Brown prayed for the girl, laid hands on her, put his thumbs in her eyes, and he prayed. He said, and I saw two white streaks. And she opened her eyes, and now there was eyeballs. And Brother Brown said, oh my. He said, I forgot to ask you, what color would you like them? She just had white eyeballs, but no color to them. So she said, well, I've always heard that blue is a pretty color. So we prayed again, and Brother Bill said, I looked, and two blue lights came down. Now she had beautiful blue eyes. And she said, just like, she said, I remember my mommy telling me blue was a beautiful color. So anyway, as soon as she could see, her mother saw the eyes, and she just started screaming. And she looked, and she ran out and jumped into her mother's arms and said, Mother, you are so beautiful. And now she could, you know, for the first time, she could see. And that happened on two occasions. In Germany once, I think she had green eyes over there, and then blue over there in the West. So that's miracle working power. That's dunamis. And then with great glory, that's doxa. Well, if any age has ever had the full restored word, it's this hour. We know God's opinions. We know His values. You know, His holiness and those things. We know His judgments, which is His word. And so He's come in this hour. And see, that happened, and then the seals took place. And so you have the coming of the seals, the opening up of all the mysteries and these things. So that, to me, has been fulfilled. It says, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, great power. And we saw more in His ministry in 1 hour or in one service than in all the 3.5 years of His firstborn Son. Now, from our hope is in God, Brother Ramses, and how does He do these works? In a visible body? No. For it is written, a little while the world seeth me no more, yet ye shall see me. For I will be with you, even in you, to the end of the world. The things that I do shall you do also, and greater than this shall you do, or more of this, for I go to my Father. And nightly He does more in the meeting, in one single meeting, He does more of telling the people what to do and so forth in one single meeting than it's written of Him telling the people in the New Testament. Now think of that, of 3 years of ministry. Now remember, when the Pharaoh had a dream, and he called for his soothsayers, you know, his wise men, and he said, I had a terrible dream, it really kept me restless, and so then all the priests stand up and said, well, great king, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, uh-uh. He said, you tell me the dream and then I'll know you got the interpretation. Well, God showed Joseph the dream. In Brother Branham's ministry, there's many times where people would tell him that they had a dream, this and this, this. He said, you forgot a part. This also, and this also. You see? That's when you see the glory of God, the power of God. All right? So, anyway, he said, so God did that more in my ministry in one service than in 3.5 years. Of course, we know, he says, of course, there's many things that he did. It's not recorded, according to Luke. But the things that's written, he told a man one time where there was a fish had a coin in his mouth. He told them where some mules were hitched, two places where they come together. He knew where a man would be packing a pitcher, make ready for an upper room. Just about 6-7 things is all is recorded of him saying, but he knew their thoughts, he read their mind. All right? So let's just continue. Matthew 24:31. And he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we've read this many times. How many have read this scripture? He says, he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And so, we've had a great trumpet sound. We've had a message declared. Who are these angels he sends to the four from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other? Who are these angels? Are they angelic beings with wings? And no, they're men. Now, what do you think he was doing for the past 20-some years as he sent me? He sent me to 59 countries. Our website in 190 countries. He's been gathering his sons and daughters around his word and teaching them how to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son in a vast family of brothers. He shall send his angels. That's plural. That is not speaking of the seventh angel. That is speaking of those others who have been faithfully taught, who take the word out to others and they teach it. Those angels, plural, angelos, as we brought up earlier, which he showed you this morning, is pastors and messengers, and God sends them to gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And you are a part, the ministry, and you as people that are bringing this word to others, and I am a part of that gathering, and people are always looking forward, always looking backward, and failing to recognize what God is doing right now. I've known for many years that I was one of the gathering angels, the agelos, pastors, messengers, That does not make me somebody. No, because it is not about the vessel that God uses. It's all about the God who is using those vessels. It's just like I was not the one who came down. I was standing there inside preaching. I didn't even know what was happening. And the three rainbows came about 25 minutes apart. And the first one settled over that church. And you see it when you come into church. You see the thing there, the picture. We've even got it on video. And the first one came and stayed there over the church for the first 25 minutes of my sermon. Then the second one came, and it joined it later, 25 minutes later, and it formed a bowl shape over the church. And then the third one came about 25 minutes later, and it formed a full circle, and it stayed that way for the rest of the sermon. Now, that was not me. That was not about this vessel. It was about the same word that that God gave the prophet gave to us, and God vindicated him, showed him with the three rainbows that appeared to him, and they formed the bowl shape. And when they came together, the same God did the same thing. It's the same message. It's not about a vessel. It's about our yielding to ourselves. Like Brother Brown said, I wasn't the one who came down. I was only standing there when he appeared. It's not what I know. It's what I've just surrendered myself to. You see? So I've known for many years that I was one of those gathering angels, agelos, pastors, messengers. Does not make me somebody because it's not about the vessel. It's about the God who's using the vessel. People get so jealous of vessels when they should get their eyes on God. And if they had their eyes on God, they'd be glad that God's using a vessel here, a vessel there. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now, we all know that concerns Israel. They are the olive tree in Scripture. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Therefore, if this generation was born in 1946 and lives to be 80 according to Scripture, then that would be 2026, not 1986. And I hope you can see that. Don't get mixed up with generation overlapping every 40 years, but look at the totality of the life of that generation. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But one day, but of the day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So if it is the Father only or alone who knows, then Jesus, the Son of God, did not even know it. So why does it matter what day the cloud appeared and what day Brother Branham was hunting? But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Now the parousia is the presence of the Lord, which is the appearing before the actual coming, has been going on since 1933 when the pillar of fire came down in this age. Now remember, it had nothing to do with William Branham. He was only standing there when the pillar of fire came down. No more than I had anything to do with the same pillar of fire coming down in the form of these three rainbows in Mabanza Ngungu, as Brother Branham said. I can say the same thing. I wasn't the one that appeared. I was only standing there when he appeared. It wasn't what I knew. It's just what I surrendered myself to that he spoke through. It isn't me. And I was just preaching the same doctrine of Christ that Brother Branham had been preaching when those three rainbows appeared to him in the field. As he appeared over the church, as I was speaking to the pastors in Mabanza Ngungu, so put aside the vessel and focus on the God who uses the vessel. Now, let me finish with the second part of question 9, which would be part 10, or part B. From an exposition of the seven church ages, the Laodicean age, based on these seven visions, along with the rapid changes which have swept the world in the last 50 years, I predict, I do not prophesy, that these visions will have come to pass by 1977. And though many may feel that this is an irresponsible statement in view of the fact that Jesus said that no man knoweth the day nor the hour, I still maintain this prediction after 30 years because Jesus did not say no man could know the year, month, or week in which his coming was to be completed. So I repeat, I sincerely believe and maintain as a private student of the Word, along with divine inspiration, which means God was inspiring him, that 1977 ought to terminate the world systems. Not the world. You have to be careful when you read these. Now, he didn't say that he would terminate the world. And notice this, and usher in the millennium. I want to look at those two things. All right. So many people stumble over these two words, but always remember, Brother Brown said that we have to speak the word in such a way as to cause some to stumble, some to go out, etc. That is necessary, or the church would be overrun with unbelievers. Now, it's bad enough that we have so many make-believers, but to have so many unbelievers as well would affect and infect the church in such a negative way that God has His messenger speak in such a way that many will never understand. That is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 13 and Mark 8, that hearing they would not understand and seeing they would not perceive, lest He have to heal them. All right, so from the unveiling of God, Brother Branson, now, my subject this morning, I trust that God will reveal this. And each time, if you who take the tapes and listen, and I hope and trust that you have had a spiritual understanding of what that God has been trying to get over to the church without saying it right out. So He's trying to get something across, but He's not using specific words because He doesn't want everybody to know. It's not for everybody. You see, we preach salvation knowing that not everybody will be saved. All right? We preach healing knowing that some will be healed, some will not be healed. But we preach it anyway because it's the truth. It's a thing sometimes. We have to say things in such a way that it might thin down. It might bring some to go out, some to leave, and some to ponder over. But that's done purposely, and it must be done that way. Now, as I said, many have wrestled with what Brother Branham said in the Church Age book concerning 1977. So I repeat, I sincerely believe and maintain as a private student of the Word, along with divine inspiration, that 1977 ought to terminate the world systems and usher in the millennium. The people that criticize this, have they ever stopped to think, what is the world systems that by 1977 would terminate? Most people read this and say, oh, he predicted the end of the world in 1977. He never did. He said the world systems. Now let me ask you, what is the world systems that will terminate in 1977? It wasn't healthcare or education, because you can go from one country to the next. I know, because in Poland I had a different type of healthcare over there. You remember the suction cups they put on your back there that leave burns on your back? In Hungary, you know, Sarah and I went over there, and she was 16, and remember how the grandmother got the flu shot, so then everybody else within half a day had the flu. And I went in, had treatment, some guy hooked me up with all kinds of probes and stuff like that, and he, you know, did all this reading and stuff. So different, you go to different nations, there's different health care, okay? Go to Asia, you're going to get acupuncture. You go to some countries, like South America, you're going to get tinctures, and you're going to get herbal medicines. Depends on what part of the world you're in. All right, U.S. is all drugs. It's because it's pharmacia. It's deceitful. All right, it's drugs. So the world system isn't the medical. It isn't the healthcare. It isn't the education, because there's third world countries that have a better education than the United States does. It's not the education systems either. And because every nation eats different foods, and so it's not our food systems, and use different healthcare methods and different educational, etc. Nor was it religious systems, because there's 1,000 or more denominations? And you've got the Catholic Church, and then you've got the Roman Catholic Church, you've got the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, and you've got the Baptists, you've got all these things, and you've got the Hindus, you've got all these things, and it didn't terminate none of them. That's not the systems he's talking about. You see, he's talking about the world monetary system. It was on a gold standard until 1972, when Charles de Gaulle of France demanded the U.S. pay their debt, $40 billion in gold. Richard Nixon said, you know what? We've been selling the gold to the Catholic Church for the last 40 years. We don't have it. So what did he do? He took us off the gold standard. Now, listen. Picture it like this. You've got one balloon, and it's weighted down, and that balloon is U.S. currency, paper dollar. And it's weighted down by a gold brick. It's not going to go nowhere. And after World War II, at Bretton Woods, all the nations said, okay, you know what? We're going to tie ourselves. The gold, the American dollar will be tied to gold, and we're going to tie to the American dollar. In essence, we are also tied to gold through the American dollar. So we have all these other balloons tied to our balloon, and our balloon is held down by a gold brick. In 1972, Nixon came along and cut the string. No longer are we going to pay our debts in gold. Boom, what happened? The dollar went into free float. When I graduated and I signed my contract to play football, I was going to go out and buy my mother a Mercedes. You know what you could buy a Mercedes for back in 1976? $4,000. What's it going to cost you today? $80,000? 20 times. You know, our first house, 10 years later, what was it, 79, 80? We bought our first house, I think it was $50,000. Today, you know, if you were to go back to that neighborhood, probably 175, maybe 225, I don't know. Certainly not 50. And you look at what happened after 19... See, gold was at $35 an ounce in 1970s. Silver was $3.50 an ounce. Then around 1979, after everything had been cut, the Hunt brothers drove it up to 50, got busted, and then it went back down to $6 an ounce, $6.50. Where's it at today? All right, so it's $40 an ounce to buy a gold bullion. To buy say a gold eagle, it's $2,100 to buy a gold eagle. It was $35 back then. It's $39 to $41 depending on where you get it to buy a silver eagle, and it was $350. So you're talking about. We have gone into a hyperinflation since they took us off the gold standard. That's exactly what it says. I predict that by 1977, that it will. I forget the words he used, but it will basically end the world system. It did. All right. Now, why are they trying to get us to a not even a paper dollar to a computerized dollar? Because it's all digital anyway. You know, there's I don't know how many trillions of dollars. Are out there, but it's not all paper money. It's like every time you use your credit card, that creates dollars because it's debt. Our system is based on debt. All right, the whole world is. You know, I remember years ago. I don't remember what year it was, but they said the average person has $45,000 in credit card debt. And I said, well, then somebody's got 90 because I have none. All right, so but it's all debt. All right. So we've been taken off the gold standard. That was 1977. So, all right. 1972, when France demanded their gold, we didn't have it because we had sold to the Vatican. I remember Billy Paul in the testimony saying, I was with Daddy. We're driving through Kentucky. We saw convoy after convoy of trucks. And Daddy said, there goes the gold from Fort Knox. It's all leaving. All right. We don't have it. They haven't since back in the 40s, they have not taken inventory of what's in Fort Knox. Or if they have, they've never published it, and they won't publish it because there's nothing there. I remember when President Clinton sent $40 billion worth of gold to China, and instead of just accepting it or doing a scratch test, smell test, you know, weight test, they said, you know what, we're going to do a core test. So they took, I don't remember what size bit it was, but it was probably, you know, it was a very, very small bit. But they drilled a few holes here. They pulled up the cores, they tested the metal, and it was tungsten. Tungsten. But it had an eighth-inch layer of gold wrapped around it. It's called gilding, you know. And so they gilded these tungsten bars. Well, it happens to be tungsten has the same nuclear weight as gold, to four digits to the right. So 0.9999 has the same. So you could weigh it. You couldn't tell the difference. You could do a scratch test. Yeah, I see gold down below the scratch. But when they did a core test, up comes tungsten. We didn't have any gold. And that's when the world found out. U.S. don't have gold. They don't have it today. So when De Gaulle had said, pay us the gold. Nixon took us off the gold standard, and the whole world being tied to the U.S. dollar was backed by gold, went into hyperinflation. And what you could buy for a dollar back in those days is close to $100 today. So he said the world system would end, the system would end before 77, and it did. You just have to know what system he was talking about. The second thing he said was that by 1977 would begin to usher in the millennium. Now, what does that mean? Well, see, some people say, well, the millennium began in 77. No, it didn't. What does an usher do? Anybody been to a ball game? Anybody been to a ball game here? All right. When you go in and you're not sure where your seat is, you go to the usher, correct? What does he do? He says, oh, that's DE4, I'll take you there. He walks you down. He positionally places you in your seat. So 77 began the positionally placing of the bride. Now, Brother Branham said, a teaching ministry is different from a pastor or an evangelist. He positionally places the people. 77 began the teaching on the parousia of Christ, positionally placing us in the body as sons with an elder brother who is son. You see how 77, now not from their understanding of ushering in the millennium, but an usher. I look at the fact that an usher was a teaching ministry. It positionally placed us to be sons of God, ready for the adoption of sons. And so, to me, I see the fulfillment of these things. And I see Brother Vail went on the scene in 77, began to teach the parousia of Christ. He had been on the scene before that, but he began to teach the parousia of Christ in 77. What happened? The same year, Two Souls started. Seven Thunders started. All these different so-called teachers rose up, and the message became full of false teachers, along with a true one. And so, you begin to see an ushering in, or a positionally placing these people. The elect of God were placed in the presence of God. The others were placed into isms, dogmas, creeds. Now, what does the word usher mean? It means to positionally place you. You go to a ballpark, you have a ticket, etc. The usher takes you to your seat, positionally places you there. Before 77, you had one teacher in this message. It was Brother Leavell. Brother Branham said so. In 1977, many teachers and most of the false raised up with their own doctrines, like Two Souls, Seven Thunders, the pastors, the husband of the church, spiritually speaking, etc. That also happens to be the very year Brother Vail began to teach concerning the parousia of Christ, and that began to positionally place the bride of Christ in her rightful position and understanding her position in Christ, because it led to the right teaching of the doctrine of Christ. Meanwhile, all those other doctrines, which were false, tore her away from her rightful place, until many so-called believers believed such nonsense as the bride is God. They believe that William Branham was God. They believe a whole host of stupidity substituted for the real, genuine message that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same in every detail except the corporal body. In other words, if they would get their eyes off the vessel and on the God who uses the vessel, then they might learn something. And that is a sad indictment on the ministers who refuse to take this message back to the Word of God. Okay, so let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Father, for your Word. And Lord, I simply just lay it out the way that you gave it to me, and I pray that people will receive it in the same spirit. I'm not criticizing people, I'm just laying out what's happened. It's very apparent what has happened. We can see the fulfillment. You said God interprets His Word by bringing it to pass. We've seen it brought to pass. Now we have the interpretation. We don't have to guess anymore. We know what has taken place. And so, Father, we just ask you that we be in the right position, that your usher, the Holy Spirit, has ushered us in, has positionally placed us in the body of Christ, in your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, if we could change the order of service to the communion, if we have the brothers come up and bring forth the elements, and open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13. How many enjoy these questions and answers? Okay, good. I certainly enjoy them. Because I don't know, you know, they send the questions. Many times these are things I've not even looked at. But, you know, when you lay before God, it just opens up. Because you got your eyes off of self, you got your eyes off of all things except for Him. And then you see these things the way they are, and you see He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, let me just close out